Mark chapter 15 this morning. Mark 15:27. Last week we talked about the king. They crucified the king. And with him, verse 27, with him, they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. In verse 31, there we see that these, in verse 32, we see that these two thieves who were crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ both joined in the mocking. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders were all mocking, and many that stood by. And these two thieves joined in on that, and both of them expressed their hatred and their disdain for the Lord Jesus Christ, along with everybody else. But in Luke chapter 23, let's turn over there, we see that a difference was made at some point. Look at Luke chapter 23, verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, and we know now from the book of Mark that before this verse, they both were railing on him. But then one, while one was railing on him, the other answering rebuked him. All of a sudden that wasn't okay anymore. Saying, don't you fear God? That has to come first, doesn't it? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Don't you realize you're talking to God? Seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we getting what we deserve. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing. How did he know that? Same way you do. He hadn't done anything wrong. And he said unto Jesus, Lord. We see that quite a bit in his word, don't we? Lord, remember me. When thou comest into thy kingdom. Who did they crucify? The king. They rejected him as king, but somebody didn't. Somebody said, you're sure enough the king. And when you come into your kingdom, don't forget about this poor sinner. Remember me. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me. And that's paradise, isn't it? To be with him is paradise. A difference was made at some point. That's kind of like my testimony. Somebody made a difference. I was a mocker. I was a scorner. I was a hater of God and His Son. And somebody did something about it. And it wasn't me. A long time ago, many years ago, I heard a pastor preach named David Pledger in Houston, Texas. He preached a message concerning these three crosses. Notice in the very beginning of what we read, with him. They crucified with him. If the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified alone on one cross, it wouldn't have changed what he accomplished, would it? Not a bit. What he accomplished didn't have anything to do with the other two. And indeed, in the greatest sense, he did die alone. What he accomplished was between him and his Father. He, by himself, purged our sin. But God, our Father, has treated us here to something remarkable. He arranged three crosses so that we would see why our Lord died here. In the very instance that he died, we would see the effect of it. And Brother Pledger preached on these three crosses, and he said this about it, and I've never forgotten it because it was so, I think, clear. I've never heard anybody say it this way before, and it blessed me, and it helped me to understand what happened there that day, something that very few people in this world understand. Everybody knows that a Jesus died on a cross, but very few understand what took place there. And Pastor Pledger said this. He said, one man died that day with sin in him and on him. One died with sin on him, but none in him. And another died with sin in him, but none on him. Now you think about that with me for a few minutes. I've never forgotten this. This has helped me a lot. The thief who died mocking the Lord Jesus Christ that day died with sin in him. That is, his very nature was sin. And he died with his sins on him. That is, responsible before God for them. He was responsible and punishable for all of his sins before God because he died rejecting the Son of God. The other thief died with sin in him. He died with a sin nature, didn't he? He died inherently evil, but with no sin on him. He was a child of wrath, even as others, by nature. But never in this life do we cease to be sinners. But he died that day with no sin on him. That is, the guilt, the accountability of his sin was taken away and put on another. The only way you're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ and be with him in paradise as this man is if you have no sin imputed unto you. Romans 4:5, but to him that worketh not, in other words, doesn't do anything to be saved, he doesn't perform before God the deeds of the law, because Paul said it in the context of that, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. So just quit trying to work your way to heaven. But to him that worketh not, that doesn't do that, that doesn't say, that's not going to say in that day, Lord, look at all of our wonderful works. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, that justifies them freely without having done anything right, ever, their whole lives, his faith is counted for righteousness. And David put it this way. He said, it says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. My righteousness is not mine. It's Christ's. But now it's mine because he was made sin that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he said this. God did that, and then he said this, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He was a sinner. He had sin in him, didn't he? But he didn't have any on him. Before God, he was innocent. The Lord had prayed from that very cross, Father, forgive them. And the Father did. The Lord Jesus Christ died that day with no sin in him. 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No sin. Only a spotless lamb was an acceptable offering under the law of God for sin. And that was just a picture of the spotless Lamb of God. Paul said those sacrifices of the Old Testament could never take away sin, but John said, look, there's the Lamb that does take away sin. And he's spotless. Only a spotless Lamb can do that. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the only lamb that God will accept as an offering for your sin, my sin, any sin. Now, when I say that he had no sin in him, I say it in exactly the same sense that John did here in the text that we just read. I know that the scripture says he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. But I'm not talking about the depth of his sufferings here. I'm not saying that he bore our sins in some superficial way. I don't mean to limit at all the sense in which our sins ravaged his soul, except to insist, as Scripture does, that it was my sin. It was our sin that he bore, if you're his. He had no sin of his own in him. He had no inherent sin, and that's what John said. And that's why Isaiah prophesied that he was wounded for our transgressions. Sin is not, was not, never has been, and never will be his nature. It was mine. It is to this day mine, but never his. That's what I mean when I say there was no sin in him. I don't mean to minimize his sufferings at all. John Gill said this about the scripture we just quoted from 1 John. In him is no sin. He said neither original sin nor actual sin, no sin inherent. There was sin imputed to him, but none in him, nor done by him. And hence he became a fit person to be a sacrifice for the sins of others, and by his unblemished sacrifice to take it away, and answered the typical sacrifices under the law, which were to be without spot and blemish. And this shows that he did not offer himself for any sins of his own, for there were none in him, but for the sins of others. He was wounded for our transgressions. But friends, this is the wonder of all wonders, and is the very heart of the gospel. He died that day with my sin on him. He didn't have any in him, but all of the sins of all of his people for all time were upon him. He was accountable before God for them. He suffered them. Did my sin infect his very soul? Yes. But it was my sin. He bore my sins in his own body. And what a wonder. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. That's my part in salvation right there. I need it. I've gone astray. You know what his part is? He, the Lord, hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took my sin away. He put it upon his Son. And the Son of God satisfied God's justice for it by receiving all of the punishment due unto my sin and putting it away. He died with sin on him that day. But don't ever be confused about whose sin that was. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. There was a result of him bearing my sins. I'm healed. I'm free. I'm saved. I'm sinless. I'm perfect. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And that's in the context of observing the Lord's table. You think about that as we eat and drink at the table. I delivered to you what I received of the Lord. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died for our sin. Now, if the Lord has laid on Christ your iniquity, then it's not on you anymore. God can't demand justice twice for the same sin. first at my surety's hand and then again at mine. The Lord Jesus paid for my sin, and I'm never going to. I'm never going to. That's why the wages of sin is death. And the Lord said to me and all who believe on him, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Not in any sense. Not physically, not spiritually, not eternally. We're not going to die. We're going to fall asleep. And we call it death. And he accommodates our understanding in his book. But we're not going to die. Because the wages of sin is death. And he took my sin and he took the consequences. I'll never pay for a single sin that I've ever committed. Do you know how wonderful it is to be able to say that? All of my problems are because of my sin, and he took it away. If Christ died for everybody, then everybody's going to be with him in paradise. We know that this is not the case. He declared clearly in John chapter 10, I lay down my life for my sheep, and they're not going to perish. If he laid down his life for you, you're not going to perish. He prayed as he was going to the cross there in John 17, those that you've given me, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those that you've given me. We read a while ago in Romans 4, 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You know, the only way that God cannot impute sin to you is if you don't have any. And the only way you don't have any is because he imputed it to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because Christ is a sinner, but because Christ is our substitute, our surety. He obligated himself in the eternal covenant of grace to be our surety, that is, to be responsible for our sin debt. And our text describes that debt come and due. This is the day. This is the hour. And he paid it. We sing a little chorus sometimes that's very clear and concise about that. It says, he paid a debt he did not owe. And I owed a debt I couldn't pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. Now maybe you've wondered, how did that one thief know who that was hanging on that cross that day next to him? How did he know? How did he know who he was? How did he know he was the king? They were all mocking and ridiculing. Nobody else seemed to know. Nobody else attributed that to him. He wasn't jumping on a bandwagon of some kind. Both thieves at the beginning, as we read, were mocking him and reviling him. So what happened? Well, let's consider for a second that this was no random arrangement here. One Savior, two sinners. One on the left and one on the right. And notice the language now. One on his right hand and one on his left. Why are we told that? Turn to Matthew 25. Mark 15, 27 is what says, with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. Now turn to Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. That's where John saw him in the book of Revelation. Sitting on the throne of his glory, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lamb, as it had been slain. Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. His sheep. Didn't he say, I lay down my life for my sheep? And he will divide them. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king, who they crucify, who's that? It said right above his head, this is Jesus, the king of his people. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And we'll just stop right there. You know, I wonder which thief was on his right hand and which was on his left. Do you have any doubt about that? The one that believed, which side was he on? This arrangement is a microcosm of the whole world of sinners. And on open display is the sovereign grace of Christ in saving whom he will and hardening whom he will. Both of these thieves were crucified within a few feet of the Son of God. Both could see all that transpired that day. Both heard the words that he spoke from the cross. Both were in exactly the same situation, dying and desperate and in need of mercy. Both were condemned criminals who at the beginning were mocking and railing on the Son of God, in the same situation, in the same condition, experiencing all the same things. But what a difference. One's a sheep and one's a goat. And you wouldn't have been able to tell which was which. But the Lord of glory did. He knew who was who. And this same thing happens whenever the gospel is preached now. Two sinners sit and hear the same sermon while one is bored and counting the ceiling tile and the other rejoices in his heart in the Savior who died for sinners. Two siblings are raised in the same household by the same parents under the same circumstances. And one rebels against authority, God's authority in the home, and seeks out evil and never has any interest in the gospel. While the other, at some point in their life, something happens. And they begin to fear God. That's what happened to that thief. He said, "How can you not fear God?" And he begins to attend unto his gospel. And before long, he's committed. Like Paul, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able. I'm convinced of his ability to save me, not my ability to do anything. No confidence in the flesh, but I'm convinced he's able." How about you? What happened? How did this one thief know who he was? How do you? He knows the same way you do. The same way any sinner can and does know. Our Lord answered this question plainly in Matthew 16:13. Let me read it to you quick. "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" And you know that's the issue. One of the thieves knew who he was, and the other one didn't. That's the difference. That's the issue as far as in us. That's the difference. "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, you know, come back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah, come back from the dead. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." He saith unto him, "But what about you? What about you? What do you say?" You see how he's making it? He's distinguishing between them. Okay, I see what they're saying now. What about you? And Simon Peter answered and said, "You're the Christ. You are the Christ. You are God's anointed, chosen Savior. Sent Savior, successful Savior. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, here's the difference. Now there's the difference in you, is that you know who I am. That was the difference in the thieves too, wasn't it? But here's who made the difference. You're blessed, Simon. You're blessed of God because you're smarter than the ones that didn't know. No, that's not it. You're more spiritual. Well, you're just more fortunate than them. What is the difference? "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." They don't know. You can't reveal something you don't know. And even the ones that do know, I believe I know who he is, but I can't reveal it to you. I can tell you about it. "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it, but my Father which is in heaven, he turned the light on, and you saw the glory of God in my face." That's how that works now. That's what happened to that thief. Now, there are a few observations that we need to make concerning our Lord saving this one thief under these extraordinary circumstances. Do you see the three crosses? Three crosses. And I'll tell you this, since God saved this dying thief, let no sinner ever despair of the mercy of God. Don't you ever give up. But come to Christ. no matter how desperate, no matter how wicked, no matter how vile, no matter how wretched, no matter how hopeless, come to Him, look to Him, and receive mercy. This sinner was breathing his last few breaths on this earth. He wasn't of any use to the Savior at all. They say, oh, we're saved to serve. Really? Is that why God saved you? Because He needed, you know, some workers? Not my God. He saved a useless thief, murderous, seditious thief on this day that was useless to Him. And you know what? I'm useless to Him too. If I close my mouth, He said, the rocks will cry out my glory. I don't need you. I don't need a God that needs me, do you? But I need this God. But since He saved this thief now, he had done nothing thus far in his life to recommend himself to God. He would live no life of service on this earth. You know, he didn't have anything going for him at all except one thing. Christ loved him. He was one of His sheep from eternity. You don't need much else. We don't need a whole lot else. And remember that in our text now, we see no evidence whatsoever that this thief was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to remember this. In our text, in the book of Mark, there's no evidence given whatsoever that he was a child of the King. It just says, and the two thieves that were crucified with him railed on him just like everybody else. And then it moves on and never mentions this thief again. If we didn't have Luke's account, what would you think about that thief? You'd given up on him, hadn't you? You'd say he's a goner. But you'd be wrong. You'd be wrong. You'd say, well, the text doesn't say, you know, that this thief, here these thieves are in Mark 15:32, reviling the Lord Jesus Christ. They're out of time. It's too late. There's no hope for them. Oh, we'd be dead wrong if we said that. As long as there's breath, there's hope. As long as there's breath. It doesn't say that he died and went to hell, does it? Then there's hope. There's hope. And I would never encourage you to delay bowing to the Master, bowing to the King, and owning Him as Lord and Savior, as this thief did here. I would never recommend. In fact, I warn very strongly against it. Today, here's my message from the Word of God. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But I'm here to tell you this morning. As long as you're breathing, there's hope for you. I don't care who you are. I don't care how wretched and vile you are. My Savior can and does save the most hopeless of cases. I thank God for that. Since God saved this thief, let no sinner ever trust in their works for salvation. This man didn't have any. Salvation is by grace, but you have to be baptized. Really? No. Salvation is by grace, but you have to serve faithfully. No. There are no buts in this man's salvation, and there aren't any in mine either. Not a one. And I'll tell you this, since God saved this thief, I must believe that all that is necessary for a sinner to be saved is for him by grace through faith to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't our Lord say, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The means of salvation, while not to be neglected at all, are nothing without a revelation of a person. You must know him. No sermon preached here, except those brief utterances of our Lord from the cross. We have no reason to believe that anybody was praying for this man or cared anything about him. But we know this, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So we don't neglect the means of preaching. We neglect the means of salvation that God has given and revealed clearly that He's given at the peril of our own souls. But after that we have done all that we know to do, God must give the increase. Salvation is still of the Lord. He must reveal himself to the sinner. Blessed are you, Simon, because my Father revealed me unto you. That's how you know who I am. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me. Draw him, take him from where he is, and bring him to me. And he can do that as it pleases him. Since God saved this thief, we must understand that his revealing grace and power are supernatural and irresistible. How do you look at this broken, bloody, defeated, mocked, despised, and dying man and see a king? And not only a king, but the king. I'll tell you how that happens. By the revelation power of God Almighty. Who do you see when you look to Calvary? This world's still mocking him now. They still despise him, the one revealed in this book. They love the Jesus of religion, but he's an idol. People still hate the God of this Bible and his Son, but God also is still revealing his Son to sinners. And may God give us eyes to see who he is. We've seen how that it was specifically in the character of sovereign that Christ was abjectly despised that day, and yet this thief was enabled by God specifically to say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Oh, for eyes to see him as he is, to see who that is hanging on that cross. What do you see on Calvary? An object of pity? He said, don't cry for me, cry for yourselves. A sentimental story of love's best effort? Or do you see the King of Glory triumphing over sin and Satan and death and hell? Do you see a champion? He's my champion, the champion of sinners. Can you see him? Look and live. That's what that thief did, isn't it? He looked and he saw somebody he had never seen before. Oh, he had seen. He had seen him, but not with those eyes, not with eyes of faith. But God gave him faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. That's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Thank God for eyes to see the Savior and to see the King of salvation, the King of love, the King of glory. Lord, give us eyes. Let's pray together.